God's true church has endured through nearly 2,000 years up to this very day today. Think about that. In spite of constant attack from Satan the devil, and the church is his number one target, God's true church has endured through nearly 2,000 years, unstoppable. How has this happened? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's just an amazing thing when you think about it. It says here in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. It's not talking about the building. It's talking about the body, the people. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What if he had said, "I will build my church," and then just left it there? And it started kind of winding down and slowing down and then disappeared after the apostles were gone, and then that was it. But he's so full of love and mercy and kindness, and he cares so much for us. He said, "I'm going to build my church, and it will not be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. It will endure, and it'll be unstoppable all the way through until I come again. And then it'll go on over into the millennium." And so somewhere on this earth, every minute of time in the last 2,000 years, you had God's people, God's ministers, and God's church somewhere. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. I thought this afternoon we would go through a panorama of God's true church from the beginning to the end. It's rather interesting. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It's miraculous, really. It's thrilling. And what a privilege to be a part of His true church nearly 2,000 years later. And especially at this point in time where somebody has to step up into the gap for the truth of God and not let it be wiped out. And you're doing that. And we have that privilege. It says here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." About 120 of them. And that's when the church started. You can pretty well nail it down to Sunday, June 17th, 31 A.D. The church started. But where does it go from here? Let's just quickly go through a few scriptures in this book of Acts. This is a tremendous book. It is a wonderful book to study and read. There's a lot in here, but especially about church history. Notice in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, we're not adding 3,000 souls to the enduring church of God, but you know, we are having baptisms, and there's some more coming up. What a blessing. But they had a lot here because Christ wanted his church to get off to a running start. Notice verse 47 of this same chapter. "Here they were all together, working together, serving together, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." See, you can't join the church. You're added to the church. You're placed in the church. You're called and placed in the church. It's just like you can't decide to be a minister. You're called and trained and placed in the ministry. Let's keep going. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. So now here we have this small church that started out with about 120, and now it starts to make dramatic growth. There's signs, there's wonders, and there's a huge pool of people that God begins to draw into His church. And that huge multitude of people, many of them heard Jesus Christ in person. They saw the miracles that He performed in person. They saw the healings and casting out of demons in person. They didn't step forward and they didn't put it all on the line when Christ was on the earth. But they saw all of this. They heard His teachings. Remember, sometimes when He would go into a village, the whole village would turn out to hear Him. Well, now that He builds His church, people from all of those areas and people from those multitudes begin to come forward and come into the true church of God. And there are hundreds and even thousands of them start to come. Notice here in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now you know there were also women and children. So you can see how rapidly the church began to grow. They already knew a lot. They had already seen a lot. They had already been convicted and convinced, but not to the point of really acting just yet because of what they had seen in Jesus Christ and what they had seen in the apostles. And now that Christ begins to build His church, They're deeply convicted, and now they come forward. Notice here in chapter 5 of Acts in verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Multitudes, whole families. Chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Can you imagine how exciting it was to be there at that time? And you have 120 in the upper room, and then the day of Pentecost comes, and now God begins to establish His church, and now the apostles start to go out, and there's signs and wonders and miracles and healings, and people who have already seen and heard things are now so convicted, they step forward and they repent, and they start being added to the church, and there's 100 over here, and 500 over here, and 4,000 over here, and 5,000 over here, and it's just mushrooming. That's what was taking place. Notice here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. As you study on through this book of Acts, what happened is the bigger they got and more well known they got, then the persecution started to set in. Then problems started to develop. Then trouble began to come their way. And intense persecution. You see, as Christians, we are called into the church and we're happy and we're joyful and we start growing. But also along with that, persecution starts to come and problems and trials and tests and setbacks, because it's a character building experience. And Paul wrote Timothy and said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we've been suffering persecution. We're going to suffer a lot more. And they did too. Notice here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It wasn't a comfortable, cozy situation. It was a situation to where the more they obeyed God and the more they yielded to God and the more they understood God's way of life and lived it, the greater the heat was and the pressure and the persecution and the threats and even the slaughter and the losing of jobs and friends turning against them and families breaking up because of the truth, because of this way of life. And yet look what happened. It said they were scattered abroad, and yet God makes everything work for Him. Notice verse 4 of Acts 8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That was one of the ways that God spread everything out in many divergent areas. As the persecution set in and they had to flee and they were scattered, that just meant that the truth went to a wider geographic area and to a broader number of people. God made it work for Him. We're still in Acts chapter 8. Let's notice verse 18. We're going to read more about this man a little later. Verse 18, Acts 8. And when Simon, and that's Simon Magus, saw that through laying on to the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money. That tells you right away what kind of attitude this man had. Now, we could talk a long time about this. We won't right now, but we will another time. He developed and brought about a church that had a program of money and salvation. You can buy indulgences. You can pay money and get off the hook. And look at his mentality here. He thought he could pay money and get the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on to the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted that power to be able to use it, to be able to develop a church, and people would come to him because he would have that power over them. And he thought he could buy it with money, and he would develop a religion where people would think they could buy it with money. And he did. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then answered Simon and said, pray you the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. But it wasn't conversion. He was baptized, by the way. But it wasn't conversion. He didn't repent. He didn't change. There wasn't humility. There wasn't an attitude of being teachable. It was all about him. It was all about what he could do. And it was all about what he wanted to do. And if it was all about if he could pay money, he could get a religion going, and that would be about money. And he did, by the way. He did. We'll read that a little bit later. So here the church encountered this man named Simon Magus. And that man developed a church that was Satan's church, that was an instrument in Satan's hands for persecuting God's people down through history. And it'll happen again. It'll happen again. Simon Magus developed another gospel. He developed another Christ. He developed another church. All counterfeit, all bogus. And people fell for it. And they do to this day. But let's keep going as far as the church is concerned. The church must have a ministry, true ministers of God, and so God began to develop and bring along true ministers to serve the church. Notice here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Jesus Christ trained the apostles. He called them, he trained them, he ordained them, and then they were to go and train ministers and ordain them, who would then go and train ministers and ordain them and raise up churches. And so the church grew. Started out small, quickly grew in the first apostolic era, and then leveled out, and persecution started setting in, and then it was scattered. And he called ministers and placed them in that church to take care of feeding the flock. Notice here in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Let's notice verse 21, actually. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. It's not that the disciples have souls, they are souls. So confirming them, and their standing in the church, their commitment, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So a ministry began to be established and developed, and elders to take care of the flock. This is how the church developed gradually now as we go forward in history. Notice here in chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained or determined by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem headquarters. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. In other words, there were policies, there were guidelines, there were traditions that had to be taught, that were developed by God's inspiration at headquarters. And then ministers would take these policies, these traditions, these guidelines out to the local church brethren and establish churches and establish a ministry and then pass on these teachings, these guidelines, these traditions, these doctrines, so that there would be unity in the church. And the churches were established, and they increased in number daily. You see the trend now. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he started building his church on Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2. And then from there, brethren began to come. And from there, ministers began to be called and trained. And from there, a far-reaching development started to take place because of the brethren and ministers being scattered. And other churches were raised up, and more people were called in, some of whom had never heard anything about Jesus Christ. And more ministers were ordained. And so the Roman Empire was a highly developed empire. There were roads, there were ways to get around and communicate. And as the brethren were scattered and as the ministers were scattered, they were able to use these roads and use these towns and use these meeting halls and these ways of communicating and sending mail in order to develop churches and a ministry and spread the truth. And that's how it went. But as it got bigger and stronger and more well known, there was opposition, there was trouble. Jealousy began to develop from pagan religions and pagan ministers and from governments. And so more and more trouble began to be experienced by the early New Testament church. You'll read that as you study it in history. Trouble and upheaval and persecution and splits and wolves coming in among them, and then they'd have to flee, and there would be a matter of survival, and then things would settle down and there would be some growth, and then it would start all over again. And it leveled out and began to dwindle to a small flock. Most of the time in history, God's church has been a little flock. Sometimes it got bigger. It never was huge. Sometimes it got bigger, but never really big. And sometimes it got small to the point to where it was just a few scattered individuals, a few families, and one or two or three or four or five or six little local congregations around. And then it would start growing again. That's been the story. Small, but you know what? It's still here. It's just amazing how it has survived through all of these centuries. Notice here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." So you go back to Acts 1, God had not established his church yet. You come through Acts 2, he starts his church. Now you start coming through the various chapters in Acts. You get here to Acts 20, and here's Paul telling the ministers, feed the flock. Now there were flocks. Now there were ministers. Now there was a work. Now the gospel was being preached. People were being baptized. People were coming into the church. It's on its way. Notice here in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. Acts 28 and verse 30. This same apostle Paul, he was under house arrest now. He'd gotten in trouble. And the ministers at that time would end up being put in jail, put in prison. They would end up being arrested and couldn't leave their homes. They went through a lot in order to preach the gospel and feed the flock. But they gave their life to God, so whatever it took, that's what they would do. And look what he did here in Acts 28:30. "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all that came in unto him." Verse 31, "preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those sayings which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now, I've read a lot, and I'm going to read a lot more, but I like studying church history, and I've read a lot of secular sources and historical work, many of them documented and valid, and scriptures in the Bible, etc. And even in some of the secular works, you will find that many, many times the church met in people's homes, and many times they were 5 or 10 or 12 or 7 or 20. You know, I don't know how many we have here, but in studying the history of the Radio Church of God under Mr. Armstrong, there would be 5 over here and 4 meeting in his house and 8 over here. And finally, it grew to the point to where they met in the Gene Schoolhouse, and there were 19 there. And then it got up to 20, 21, 23. Sabbath after Sabbath, Mr. Armstrong would walk down that dirt road to the Gene Schoolhouse, and there would be 15, 20, 23, 19 meeting on the Sabbath. And then the feast came around, they would go to Belknap Springs, there were 40 people there. Then it finally grew to 60, and it stayed 60 for quite a while. Years. It was slow. You read about the history of the true church, it is not a history of spectacular growth. You would think, and people have thought this before, well, if it's God's church, it ought to be the biggest church on earth. It ought to be the most powerful church on earth. It ought to be the richest church on earth. It ought to have the most clout of any church on earth if it's really God's church and they're God's people and God's ministers. Well, you know, there is a huge church on earth. And it is tremendously wealthy. And it does have tremendous clout on the world scene and leverage. But that's not God's church. God's church is the opposite of that. Little church. Little flock. Not very much clout at all. Not very much wealth at all. Flees. It's persecuted. Scattered. It has its ups and downs. It's through much tribulation it enters the kingdom of God. It has people forsaking them. Friends, family. Because when you obey God, you get trouble from the world. See, this is Satan's world. He hates the church. So those who stand up for the truth become his enemy. And become the enemy of those in his society. And so here comes persecution. You're not popular. You're not accepted. You're not a mover and shaker on the world scene. Sometimes you have to flee and drop into obscurity. And it's like you don't even exist for centuries. But you still are existing as God's people and as God's church. So you see, we have to go by the Bible to really know how God has decided his church will continue and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can see some of the groundwork laid when Jesus Christ said he would build his church and he sent the apostles out to get that done. But what I want to do today now is take the rest of the time to show how we got from there to here. How did we get from the church that we just read about in Acts where there were families, husbands, wives, children, jobs, sickness, setbacks, persecution, healings, interventions, blessings, growing in the truth, ministers, apostles, Feast of Tabernacles kept, Passover kept, all the things that we have in our lives, they had in their lives. Same Spirit, same doctrine, same work, same church, same gospel, led by Jesus Christ, the head of the true church of God. Then, all through the years until now. But how did the church get from there in Acts to here in 2007? Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Here's how it started. Here's how it's been sustained. And here's how it's guided today. Colossians 1 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And the Bible means what it says. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this is how it happens, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's the leadership that's been there from the beginning. It says, I will build my church, Jesus Christ said that. And today he has his church, and he's the leader. And he'll take care of it. Now, some people think, well, I'll believe it's God's church when it gets big and powerful. Well, don't wait for that. What you look for is the truth. What you look for is the attitude. What you look for are the fruits of the Spirit. Then the increase comes from God. But that's what you look for. When you're studying history and you're trying to find out where the true church was in 500 A.D. and 750 A.D., you got to look for the fruits of the Spirit, and you got to look for the truth. And you'll find, well, this church over here is called this, and they kept this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. And this church over here practices this doctrine of clean and unclean meats. And this church over here preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this church over here says the purpose for life is that we're going to be part of the family of God. But they won't come out and say, there's the true church from Pentecost, 31 A.D. They'll label them Paulinians, and they'll label them Waldensians, and they'll label them all kinds of names, or Armstrongites. The way you find out where the true church is in history is you see what the enemies of the church say, and then you see remnants here, and small groups over here, and a pretty viable work going on over here over the last 2,000 years. And who was in charge of it all? And who guided it all? The head of the church, Jesus Christ. The Bible lays out the plan that he used to get the church from there to here. God's Word lays out how he has bridged the gap from the beginning to the end of his called out ones, his true church. Let's see what that plan is. Turn over here to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You know, God is practical. He plans. He's organized. And so to get his church, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so to get his church from the apostolic times all the way through hundreds of years to the time that he will come again, the plan that he laid out is a plan of seven eras of his church. And he talks about that right here in Revelation. Notice here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So this was a vision that God gave John about a prophecy of things that were going to happen in the future. And he was on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 11. And this voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. You know, right over there where we live, you come to the traffic light to turn left, and there's a little store there that has various artworks, in quotations, and towels hanging up. And the most disgusting one that I've seen yet was a picture of what they think Christ looked like with a crown of thorns plaited on his head. And there it is, outdoors, hanging there. And it's an abomination. And when you read about Jesus Christ when he was on this earth as a human being, he didn't look like that. And when you read about him here, he didn't look like that. Now, where did that picture come from? You know, you can read in history where those pictures came from. Somewhere, somebody decided, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll paint the way he looked and sell it, and this will be what people believe. But it's not the way he looked. And of course, when you study those pictures, you see that there's all kinds of different pictures that have been painted of the way he looked, and they don't even resemble one another. It's just the figment of the imagination of people. And that's not him. This is him. This is who is the head of the church, who is guiding and directing his people, whose hands we are in. I take great comfort and courage from reading this. This is somebody who has the power to carry out the responsibility that the Father gave him, which was to uphold the entire universe. He's alive and well this very second on the throne in the third heaven. And he's in charge of his church. We're in good hands. Look at what John did when he saw his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was so shocked at the power and the glory and the honor and the majesty. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So God used this plan to bridge the gap from when he started his church on Pentecost all the way through until Jesus Christ will come again. Seven eras. Seven eras. The seven churches, which represent seven church eras, taking it down through time from the beginning to the end. Now, I'm going to read quite a bit from various sources, and other sources are quoted, but I find it fascinating that you can follow these seven churches in the Bible, but you can also follow them through historical sources as well. I'm going to be reading from The True History of the True Church, which was written in 1959 when Mr. Armstrong was in charge, by Herman Hay. Basically, he has a lot right here. Some things have been updated, and so we go by what Mr. Armstrong updated. I'm also going to be reading from the booklet God's Church Through the Ages by Mr. O'Gwen, and then I'm going to be reading some quotes from Mr. Armstrong. Just notice here in this particular booklet written by Mr. O'Gwen in 1995, page 28, he says, we must also recognize that certain different circumstances present in the seven churches could not have been contemporaneous. For instance, Smyrna could not have been enduring 10 days of terrible Roman persecutions, while just a few miles away in the same province, Philadelphia had freedom to preach the gospel. So it shows that there's a duality here. These seven churches were seven congregations in seven particular cities in Western Asia Minor, which is now the country of Turkey. And God used these seven churches as a type of his church going and existing and surviving and developing down through the ages until the end time. Thus, the seven churches should primarily be understood as representing the entire history of God's church in seven successive eras. Seven successive eras. Now, the era question I'll discuss just briefly. Just look up the word era. It's not in the Bible. But if you look up the word era, you will find that it means a period of time where noteworthy events and developments take place or personalities emerge. If I say the Truman era, you know that that was the time that Harry Truman came on the political scene. He became vice president. Later on, he became president. Later on, he made the decision to drop the bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and he made the decision to fire Douglas MacArthur for his conduct in the Korean War. And then Harry Truman died. Well, that ended the Truman era. The Truman era was defined by Harry Truman. The same is true with these seven churches. The Ephesian era was defined by the Ephesian church. Once the Ephesian church was done, the Ephesian era was done. And that's true for all seven eras. What God is doing is He's taking seven congregations on a mail route in Asia Minor, a Roman mail route, and He's taking those congregations and their characteristics, and He's explaining how His church is going to go through the ages until Jesus Christ comes again. And it's going to be in eras of time that will have the characteristics of those congregations. And once that particular congregation or church, like the apostolic church that went until about 135 AD and then died out, once it died out, the Ephesian era is over. Now I want to read to you what Mr. Armstrong said about this particular point over here in page 283 of The Mystery of the Ages. And he explained these seven eras. Oh, there's about 10 pages here where he goes through and explains about the seven eras of the church. Notice what he says here. The book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor toward the end of the first century AD. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. Writers would follow the route carrying messages from town to town. The messages to the seven churches have words of both encouragement and correction, and they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the congregations at that time. But these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies. Remember, the book of Revelation is about prophecy, about future events. So these seven churches had more to do with than just those seven congregations. It had more to do with churches that would take place and exist through future times. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the true church was foretold in outline form from the day it began on Pentecost, AD 31, until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses and its own special trials and problems. Just as a message could pass along the mail route from Ephesus to Laodicea, so would the truth of God be passed from era to era. Now notice what he says here. It is like a relay race in which the baton is passed from runner to runner, each one doing his part until the finish line is reached. Sometime during the early decades of the second century, the baton was passed from the Ephesian era to the people that God had called to the Smyrna era of his church. So, you see, it's not the greater church of God with a bunch of branches and a bunch of congregations existing contemporaneously with one another who disagree with one another and who will not assemble together with one another. He's talking about eras that are successive. They follow each other. They go from one to the other. They're not contemporaneous. They are successive. A relay race is like he just said. Many of you have run in those races. The first runner takes the baton. He or she runs his part of the race, hands it off to the next runner, and then he's out of the race. And then that runner takes that baton around and hands it to the next runner, and then that runner's out of the race. So one church era would blossom up and would grow and then would begin to level out and then would begin to get lax and would get involved in the world and would begin to water down the doctrines. But some in that church would be strong and faithful, and the church would start to unravel, but that few would keep on going, and God would send a leader, and then the baton is passed for the next era. And it's successive, down through until Christ comes. That's what Mr. Armstrong is showing, and that's what the Bible shows. And where that church existed, we call it an era. The word's not in the Bible, but for clarity's sake, we call it an era. Once that church is over and that baton has been passed, that era is over. It doesn't continue. Okay, so with that in mind, let's continue reading. As you study these eras, you would see that one would thrive and then flounder and then scatter, and then the next one would emerge, but the church never died out. It's explained here in the True History of the True Church, page 8. And the book of Revelation is an amazing prophecy. Almost no one understands it, yet it is so very plain. It is the seven churches of Revelation. Notice Revelation 1, 12 through 13. John sees a vision of seven candlesticks and Jesus in their midst. The Bible interprets the seven candlesticks to mean seven particular church congregations. Jesus Christ is pictured as dwelling among the seven churches as though they were a type of the entire church. There is the answer. Jesus dwells in the entire church. Since this vision pictures him dwelling only in seven churches, those seven churches represent the entire church. Jesus chose the seven because they formed a perfect twofold pattern. First, they were typical of general conditions among God's people anywhere, and that is why we today are admonished to hear what the Holy Spirit says to all the seven churches. And second, these seven churches, each with its own particular characteristics, were chosen because their location in successive order on a long mail route was typical of seven successive stages of gospel labor of the Church of God through all ages. So I've taken a little time with that because that's important now as we move through the seven eras of the church mentioned in Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. I mean, we're not going to just dogmatically say that dates that we might quote are chiseled in stone, but they're pretty accurate, and we think that this first era of the church lasted from about 31 AD to 135 AD. And look at its characteristics and traits. And by the way, you will also see that the characteristics and traits of each individual church can be found in the other churches. It's the church as a whole that we're looking at, broken down into seven eras or periods of time through the history of the church. It says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you've left your first love." So this era did some tremendous things. But as the apostles died off and others had to carry on, it began to slow down. It began to slide. It began to slip. It began to lose its first love. "Remember therefore from which you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Who are these Nicolaitans? "But this you have," verse 6, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." All of them, you see. Not just Ephesus, but all of them. These traits were particularly pronounced in the Ephesus church. But anybody can lose their first love, you see. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, a little bit of other material to help explain a few things that we've just read. I'm going to read here on page 7 of God's Church Through the Ages. "An event of far-reaching implications for the New Testament church had occurred about 25 years prior to John's writing. This event was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman legions under Titus in 70 AD. The Jerusalem Church of God, under the leadership of James' successor, fled Jerusalem shortly before 70 AD and went to Pella, to a remote desert community." And once again, you will see that the church stayed in Pella and carried on, taught the truth, preached the gospel, and later on, some of them went back to Jerusalem and the church kind of wound down and died out, and some of them had to go to other parts of the region and on into other parts of the world, because this particular era began to falter and began to cave in under the tremendous trials and persecution and internal strife that started to infiltrate it. What happens then? Well, then God raises up another leader to lead a faithful few that hang in there, and the next era emerges. But I wanted to read from God Speaks Out on the New Morality about the Nicolaitans. And this book right here contains history, it contains doctrine, it contains tremendous, wonderful truths of God. And yes, it is about marriage, it is about sex, but 80% of it is about many other things tied in with that. For instance, he explains in here about the Nicolaitans, I guess is how we pronounce it. See, this was one of the criticisms that Christ had with the Ephesian church era. He says here, verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." But that also means Nicolaitans were kind of making their way in. They hated it, but there were some who didn't hate it. And so an infiltration started to take place. Now let's see here. I want to read this, page 37 and 38 in the book God Speaks Out on the New Morality. It says here, page 37, talking about Simon Magus, the one that we had just read about. "This Simon was inspired by his God to desire to found a universal religion. Various other names had been attached to this religion. When this Simon had wormed his way in, pretending to be a member and apostle in God's church, even during the very first century, Christ speaks of him and his followers as Nicolaitans. The true apostolic church is represented as hating the deeds of these Nicolaitans. What were these deeds and the teachings on which they were based? They are clouded in some mystery. Every effort was made during the following two centuries to destroy every secular record of them, but they couldn't destroy what God inspired in the Bible. The resurrected Jesus, inspiring John from heaven, mentions a direct connection that occurred a few generations later between these Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. What was this doctrine of the Nicolaitans that came from Balaam's doctrine? The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, Hastings, says Clement of Alexandria refers to this sect as immoral. Tertullian made similar charges of self-indulgence and lustfulness. The article speaks of the explicit comparison with the teachings of Balaam in the two particulars of sanctioning and even recommending fornication and compromise with idolatry. Balaam was a recognized prophet, pagan, and soothsayer. He counseled Balak to seduce Israel from its allegiance to the Eternal by alluring the people into the immoralities associated with the Moabite nature worship sexual immorality." This is page 37. Now we'll go to page 38 of God Speaks Out on the New Morality. "Even the Catholic Encyclopedia says these Nicolaitans led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The sect claimed to have derived from Nicholas the doctrine of promiscuity. Now Nicholas of Antioch is identified with a bishop, Nicholas of Samaria, said to have become a heretic in company with Simon the magician. This last, according to the Dictionary of the Bible by Hastings. Actually, it is probable that these names have simply been confused and that the Nicholas of Samaria is indeed Simon himself and one and the same as Nicholas of Antioch. This would mean that Simon himself was, after all, the original bishop, Saint Nick, or Santa Claus." You can read it, page 38, God Speaks Out on the New Morality. Now, we could go into that a lot more, and we've studied it for years, and we always come to the same conclusion. The Nicolaitans, you can trace that pagan Babylonian religion all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis, and it comes on through, and this man named Simon Magus starts his own religion, and his followers were the Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans believed in all kinds of celebrations and festivities and immorality, and they inculcated and promulgated what we now know is the celebration of Christmas and Santa Claus and Saint Nick. And that's what the Nicolaitans in this era and in a later era, that's what that's talking about. Mr. Armstrong outlines that very clearly. So once again, now we'll turn back to Revelation chapter 2 and we'll begin reading in verse 8. The Ephesian era begins to die out, except some faithful brethren hang in there, and God sends leadership, and now he raises up the next era. The baton is passed to the Smyrna era. Notice verse 8, Revelation 2, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, spiritually speaking. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, what about this particular church? What about this particular congregation? You will find as you study about this in history that they underwent tremendous trials, tremendous trouble. They had tremendous poverty. They had 10 years, 10 days here, a day for the year, 10 years of a forerunner of the Great Tribulation. Many of them were martyred. Many of them died. They were scattered, but they endured. They hung in there. They kept the truth. They kept the gospel. They kept true Christianity, and they managed to carry through their responsibility in their era. And then they began to be gobbled up by the world. They began to be tired and exhausted by the pressure and the persecution. So they began to just cave in and roll over and give in and quit. But as always, you have a little group that won't do that, and they hang in there. And so now we come to the next era. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has a sharp sword with two edges, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There it reared its ugly head again. They don't even know what they're celebrating. And in fact, they are celebrating Balaam worship. They're celebrating Nicolaitans' practices. They're celebrating paganism to the extreme. I don't have any sentimental feelings about Xmas. It's one of the main tools Satan uses to deceive and delude people. And he wraps it in family get-togethers and gifts and holiday cheer and all kinds of wonderful sounding stuff, all the while worshiping the wrong God and doing things that can be traced directly back to outright utter paganism. And Nimrod and Simon Magus. And what does God say about it? Here's what he says, Jesus Christ, verse 15, which thing I hate. He hates it. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now this particular era, they had to flee into the mountains. They had to live in kind of remote, fortified, mountainous areas, or die or be killed. So keep the truth going, keep the gospel preached, and keep the brethren looked after, they would flee and hide up into the mountain areas and fortified passes, etc. And that's where they would live year after year, decade after decade, this particular era called Pergamos. Here on page 19 of the True Church booklet, a little bit is said here about this era. See if I can find it quickly. As a result of the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., the great false church commenced 1,260 years of tribulation with full force. The true church fled into the valleys and mountains in Europe and in Asia Minor and just kind of disappeared out of sight for 1,260 years. It was obscure, and it's not even mentioned in very many secular sources, but it still existed. Now notice what John writes to the next age of God's church, the church of Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. The local church to which John wrote was situated in Pergamos, the capital of the Roman province of Asia and Asia Minor. Pergamos was Satan's seat of worldly human government for that province, just as the local church at Pergamos was situated in a city where Satan swayed human politics. So the next work of God's church occurred within bounds of Satan's government, the Eastern Roman Empire, where a small body of God's people were found. That's what it means when it says, you were there where Satan's seat is, or his government is, the seat of government. There in verse 13 of Revelation 2, it says that. So now, as we go through here, just keep in mind what we've said. You find and can trace the true church down through history by what the enemies of the church said and did. They were called Sabbatarians. They kept Jewish holy days. That's the description. They kept that Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. They upheld clean and unclean food teachings. They were called Paulinians, Waldensians. They kept the Passover on the 14th and not the 15th. And you see snippets and bits and pieces of this in various books at various times in history. And that gives you a clue as they're being criticized that these are God's people, led by God's ministers. Small, remote, then a little bit larger and more well-known, and then small and remote again. The Encyclopedia Britannica contains much material about the churches at this particular time and how they had to flee in various geographic areas. It traces the church through Armenia, which is today Turkey, Serbia, Bosnia, the Alpine areas of Europe, southeastern valleys of France, and on over into Central Europe, Germany, and England. Then later on into Rhode Island and the New World. Find that in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Let's now go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the baton has been passed. These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, this particular church existed in the Middle Ages. And I want to read to you here from page 20 of A True History of the True Church regarding the Thyatira era. John was inspired to commend the church at Thyatira because the last works of the church were more than the first. In the local church, there was a false woman teacher, symbol of a great mother church. That was this woman called Jezebel, who taught some to practice idolatry. Jesus warned he would cast them into great tribulation and kill her children with death unless they repented. And as a result of the evangelization of the Alpine regions by the Paulinians and the Bogomils of Bulgaria, as God's people were called, there arose numerous ministers and faithful congregations around 1000 A.D., and then it takes it on through the south of France and mentions various personalities. And you will read about various personalities as you study the history of the true church. You'll read about Polycarp and Polycrates. Polycarp being trained by John, he then trained Polycrates. You'll read about Peter Waldo and Peter Dubai. And this particular era, and these men, some of the leaders had tremendous trouble, personal, face-to-face trouble from the Catholic Church. What happened to this era is it was strong for a while, and then it began to wane, and people began to try to conform to the world while they practiced the truth in private. So we'll get along in the world, but God knows our hearts, and so we'll do what is right in private. Well, of course, we can't do that. That's hypocrisy. And that began to pull the church apart. And first thing you know, it began to collapse. And yet, as usual, there are a faithful few who continue, and they hang on as best they can to the truth, And God will move them from here to there and from there over to there. And there'll be a leader come up and then die, and another leader come up and die. And then finally, we come to the next era over here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Now we come to the fifth era. And under the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Here we find the fifth era, called the Sardis era, and it was dying out. It was simply beginning to wind down. It never was really a strong, flourishing church for that long. For a little while, and then it began to play footsie with the world. It began to intermingle with Protestantism. It began to pick and choose doctrines and truth. It began to let some things go and hang on to other things. And the zeal and the drive and the enthusiasm and the sacrifice and that attitude started to wane, generally speaking, with the exception of a few. And that's the characteristics of it. I just want to read here page 51 from God's Church Through the Ages, a good synopsis. Stephen Munford and his wife, members of the church, left England for the New World and came to Rhode Island in 1664. By the early 70s, the Church of God in England was virtually dead. Most of the ministers at that time, in addition to preaching on the Sabbath, were now pastoring churches on Sunday to make extra money. Compromise took its toll. Brethren, I found this interesting. As I study the history of the true church through the ages, I noticed a lot of familiar things happening now, like they happened then. That's what happened to the Sardis church in England. Okay. Stephen Munford and his wife came to Rhode Island in 1664. Upon arriving in Rhode Island, the only American colony founded upon the principle of religious liberty, the Munfords began to fellowship with Baptists in Newport. They weren't quiet, however, about their belief in the Sabbath. In 1665, within the first year of the Munfords' arrival, Tracy Hubbard started keeping the Sabbath with them, becoming the first convert in America. Shortly afterward, her husband Samuel joined her. In 1671, the first Sabbath-keeping church in America officially began with how many members? 7 members. William Hiscock was the first pastor of the church, serving from 1671 until his death in 1704. It talks about some other leaders. For instance, Peter Miller was the best-known minister of the German Sabbath-keepers in Pennsylvania and was a friend of Benjamin Franklin. And there was a big problem developed between those who were going to fight in the Revolutionary War and those who were not. Some said you shouldn't take up arms. Others said it's okay to take up arms. And so you had some who were conscientious objectors and some who were not. And those who went off to war became a split. And those who did not go off to war became a split. And Sardis is known for splits and then more splits and then more splits. There's an interesting thing, too, that took place right over here regarding the Civil War that took place during this era of the church. During the war between the states, American Civil War, Church of God members took a firm stand as conscientious objectors in contrast to the Seventh-day Adventists under the whites' leadership. A delegation from the Church of God met with President Abraham Lincoln in 1863 in order to establish conscientious objector status for young men in the church. And that did happen. So we find a history of the church just splintering and then merging and then splintering again. This is the Sardis church. My mother and father were baptized into this church in 1924. And these ministers used to come to see us and would conduct services in schoolhouses. And even at that time, they had a church and a headquarters in New England. They had a church and headquarters in Denver. They had a church and headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri, and they had a church over in the Willamette Valley of Oregon and other places. They had different leaders, and one prominent leader was a man named Duggar. And they had part of the truth, but they were losing quite a bit of the truth. And all of these splits, if they'd got together, they would have been warfare right there. That's where the Sardis church finally died out. And I could tell you a lot about this church and a lot about its doctrines. And they lost a tremendous amount of the truth. There were people in this church that kept Christmas. People in this church that said pork was fine. People in this church didn't know the foggiest thing about the annual holy days. Barely knew when the Passover was kept. Didn't know anything about prophecy. They knew about the commandments. They knew about repentance and baptism and the immortal soul and the lake of fire and the kingdom coming to the earth. And they knew some truths like that. But it was dying out and winding down. And that's where Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong came into the picture. These are the people that they came among in the 1920s. Let's notice here now in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. The baton then is passed. In the smallest, most insignificant way, the baton was passed from the Sardis church that completely died, and it's no longer one of God's churches, to Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, who held on to the truth by themselves until God began to call other people and other ministers, and the Philadelphia ear began to grow until in 1986 there were 150,000 people there. Notice here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write," this is the sixth era, "these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Now, this is where God raised up an apostle and restored the apostolic church, if you will. This man restored the doctrines of the apostles. He did get back to the faith once delivered to the saints and began to develop it more and more until 55 years later at his death, the church was on track. The church had the doctrines, teachings, practices, and traditions of the early New Testament church and the apostles. And it was thriving and dynamic, and God was blessing it. In fact, Mr. Armstrong and the Philadelphia ear of the church probably had more impact in history and on the world scene than just about any other religious leader and any other congregation since the early New Testament church and the apostles. Then he died, and an apostasy set in. Now, all kinds of strange teachings are promulgated today, frankly, and they say, okay, we are an extension of Mr. Armstrong. We are carrying on the work he did, but they don't teach what he taught, not fully and not 100%. They'll say, we are a remnant of the Philadelphia church in the Laodicean era. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what Mr. Armstrong taught. What's happened is the Philadelphia era has been reduced down to a small congregation, and that congregation follows Jesus Christ, obeys the Bible, and follows Mr. Armstrong as he follows Jesus Christ in all things. Then you have this group, that group, the other group, this congregation, that fellowship, that get-together, some of which claim to do that, and the rest don't want to have anything to do with that, and some are kind of in between, all of them saying they're the one. Most of them saying it's the Laodicean era, and they're just trying to hang on in the Laodicean era. Well, in actual fact, the Bible does not say that, and neither did Mr. Armstrong. This is not the Laodicean era. This is the Philadelphian era. And this era will exist and be taken to the place of safety and will exist until Christ comes. And by the way, it's the only era where he said, I have loved you, if my memory serves me correctly. He loved them all, but he especially loves the Philadelphia era. So there's a lot can be said about this era. It's the one that has preached the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world. It's the one who has fed the flock. It's the one who had the apostle by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. And it's the one who continues to hold on steadfast and unmovable and unshakable to all those truths and follow him as he followed Christ. And people say, well, he's dead. How can you follow him? Well, we follow him the same way we follow the apostle Paul and James and John and the other apostles. We follow the Bible. We follow Christ. Now, let's just go on now quickly to the seventh era, the Laodicean era. What about this? Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He doesn't have a whole lot to say, or maybe even nothing to say good about this era, does he? Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, rich and increased with goods. Now, there could be a lot of physical blessings here, but primarily this is talking about being rich and increased in spiritual things. I mean, look at this. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. You say, verse 17, you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, a person, if it's talking about physical things, if a person is blind, they know they're blind. If a person is naked, they know they're naked. They're not going to say they're not blind. They're not going to say they're not naked. They are deceived spiritually and think that they are just fine when in actual fact they're poor and spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually naked. The solution is, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore and repent. That takes care of the spiritual problems, because that's what this church has, even though they don't think they have them. Now I want to read quite a bit from what Mr. Armstrong has to say about these eras. This is from a Bible study conducted by Mr. Armstrong through Galatians 5, 6, and 7. You can hear the tape. He goes on to say, let me tell you something I'm coming to believe. I'm coming to believe that we have never understood at all about the Laodicean church. We keep wondering, where is the Laodicean church? It isn't here yet, he says. Well, if you don't have the Laodicean church here, you don't have the Laodicean church era. If you don't have President Truman, you don't have the Truman era. He goes on to say, then the next thing that happens, the devil is so full of wrath, and it's the devil's wrath that brings on the great tribulation. And then the church is given two wings of a great eagle, and she shall fly to a place of protection and will not have to suffer through the great tribulation. Now after that, Satan goes and persecutes the remnant of the church. What is a remnant? A remnant is the last. There are several different stages of the church pictured in the second and third chapters of Revelation, and the last one is Laodicea. Listen, and Satan goes to persecute that one. And they still, though, are teaching the Ten Commandments and the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Philadelphia flees into the place of safety, the tribulation occurs, and then when the tribulation gets underway, the Laodicean church comes together, gets organized, and is led. By the way, they go into the tribulation. Now you go to the seventh chapter of Revelation, he says. You come to the time right at the end of the great tribulation, and the time has come for the day of the Lord. And God will send his plagues. The angels go forth and says, wait, hold up, hold back these plagues a bit until we've sealed God's servants in their foreheads. And then you find sealing the 144,000 and another big innumerable multitude of all nations that no man can number, it's so great. In other words, after the great tribulation, after they have seen the frightful signs in the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars, people are running and crying to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face they've seen. They've seen the face of God in heaven. And people were frightened to death. Now toward the last of this Bible study, he says, now then, out comes after we've gone out of the great tribulation. They've been in the great tribulation, the 144,000, that's other great innumerable multitude. Who are these? They are they that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and been white. The Laodicean church are those who are going to come out. Someone is going to lead them. And the church will not rise up, Sturmstrong says, the church will not rise up and will not be formed until after we've gone into a place of protection and after our work is finished and our time is over. In big, bold letters we have here, it's not going to be contemporaneous with us. It will come after us. Now, I've never said that before. We have never had this straight before. We've never understood it, and I've never come out with a definite doctrine on it before because we have never understood it before. But God has revealed it to me now. And I've got other quotes from him where it talks about the seven eras or successive eras, and the Philadelphia era goes into the place of safety. Then the baton is passed to the Laodicean church, which emerges during the tribulation, and they have to go through the fire. As we read, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's talking about the tribulation. Some of them will repent deeply and be in the kingdom, and some of them will cave in and lose out on their opportunity. Now, are there scriptural references to this? Can we prove it from the Bible? We have time to go to one place over here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Revelation 12 and verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, verse 14 of Revelation 12, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. That's the Philadelphia era of the church, taken to the place of safety for 3.5 years, protection from the tribulation and from the day of the Lord. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And Satan couldn't get to the Philadelphia era. God protected it. But now notice verse 17 of Revelation 12. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're left behind. They then suffer Satan's wrath, which is a great tribulation. Many of them die. Some of them repent and change. Some of them God will bring out, and some of them will simply lose out. And that ends the seven eras of the church. Christ then comes and establishes the millennium. So you hear and see and read a legacy of enduring to the very end, of doing the work, of feeding the flock, small but strong. But you know, you don't see a walk in the park, do you? You don't see just solid comfort as a way of life. You see becoming a living sacrifice among God's people. You see putting it all on the line among God's church. You see having to endure, having to change and grow and overcome, having to be tried and tested. You see having to have a tremendous love for the truth to where you'll give up anything for it and to where you'll go through anything for it. You see tremendous blessings and miracles and signs and wonders and deliverances and interventions. But you see tremendous trouble and trial and test and persecutions and setbacks. How strong would we be in the face of all of that? And then you see the stream of our spiritual forefathers coming through decades and centuries and more centuries of blessings, interventions, signs, wonders, healings, death, martyrdom, trouble, setback, scattering, pain, suffering, hardship, keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps on going. And you have always these small groups of people from each era that won't be budged from the truth. And they go forward, and God raises up a leader, and then another era blossoms. And you saw that happen with the Armstrongs in the Sardis era. And there was Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, and they wouldn't budge from the truth. And they went forward, and then a few people came with them, and then more people came with them. And the Philadelphia era was raised up. And it goes all the way into the place of safety. But those who are lax, who are lukewarm, who are lethargic, those who are comfortable, those who lack the gravy train, who are not zealous, who are not committed, those who are not on fire, although they keep the commandments and they know the truth, they don't go to the place of safety. They're left behind. They go into the tribulation. And that's when the Laodicean church starts, and therefore that's when the Laodicean era starts. But until you have an organized church, you do not have a Laodicean era. Mr. Armstrong makes that plain, and the Bible is very plain about that. So here we are. We have this privilege and this opportunity as a little church, growing a little, but a little church, but I might add a very strong little church, very joyful and very committed to God's truth. And here we are. We have this privilege and opportunity to hold fast to what God has given us and let no man take our crown, and to go forward as the Philadelphia era of the church. Used to be big, now it's little, but here it is, it's still here. And we just go forward as far as God wants us to, doing whatever He wants us to do. He'll give the increase all the way through into the place of safety, and then the second coming of Christ. As you can see, being in the church and being a Christian is exciting. It's challenging and demanding. It's rewarding. It's thrilling. It's full of joy and happiness and love and peace. It's tough. It's hard. It involves trials and tests, setbacks and disappointments. It takes faith, courage, endurance, and most of all, it takes God's Holy Spirit. We have to see what's important and what isn't important, and we have to commit to the important things. And therefore, then we can fulfill our calling and carry out the mandate that God gave to the Philadelphia church. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and feed the flock.